Well, good morning, Grace Point Church. It is great to have you here watching with us. Whether you are a longtime attender or somebody who has been a member of the church, or maybe this is your first time attending, I just wanted to say I'm glad that you're here. You're welcome here. And our goal in everything that we do is we just want to try to inspire you to follow Jesus. And hopefully that's what we're doing today, and that's what we want to do every week. So as Tim and Josh both have mentioned to you earlier on, and we mentioned last week, we're starting a new series today. And it's a series in the book of Philippians. I think it's going to be a great series because it's really about what it looks like if you are a maturing Christian, or what a church that is growing and is maturing ought to look like. And I wanted to mention something that years ago I put together a booklet. This is really kind of a self-study guide kind of a thing, something that you could use by yourself or that you could use in some sort of a community group or a small group Bible study. But we're going to make these available online, and if you would like one, you'll be able to download it. Or if you would actually like for us to make one of these booklets, you would like a hard copy, you just have to let us know, and I'm going to have Bonnie make up a number of these so that you can pick these up and that you can use them. Philippians is a great study. The Apostle Paul actually started the church on one of his missionary journeys. And actually, one of the travelers who was with him, Luke, is actually, he writes down an eyewitness account of what happened. Like I said before, this is actually a picture of what the church ought to look like. But something that I found was interesting is within the letter, somewhere around 19 different times, it talks about having a person having joy, that a person who's a follower of Christ, that they would have joy. So before we get into it today, in order to understand this letter, this book, I think we need to understand its beginnings. And Luke tells us about this, an account of how the church of Philippi began. And he uses three stories of changed lives in order to tell us how this thing started. And each one of these lives is a sample. Just a sample of how the power of God has come and works in the lives of not just them, but can work in our own lives. And so God works in magnificent ways. Today we're going to take a look at Acts chapter 16. So if you have a Bible, I just want to ask you to open it up. You can jump in with us and hopefully you can read it right there. If you don't have it, you can watch on the screen. But we're going to start reading in Acts chapter 16. And we're going to go from verse 12 to about verse 34. So here you have four men, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. And he starts off and he says, "We were staying in Philippi for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and we spoke to the women who we met there." So the idea of these men coming and sitting down next to the women who are at the riverside, they're just having a conversation. This is not a sermon. This isn't a lesson or anything. These guys are sitting down next to the women. Now, why are they doing this? Well, because in those days, in order to have what they would call a synagogue, you needed at least 10 men in a city in order to start a synagogue. Well, there weren't 10 Jewish men there that in order to start something like this. So what people customarily would do is they would go down to the river, and at the edge of the river, they would meet with other people who were God followers, and they would talk and they would sit and they would learn together. So they're just talking about God together with these women. And it says in verse 14, "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us, and she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God," or a God-fearer. "And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." So Lydia, what we find out is she's actually a dealer in dyes. Now, she would be a dealer in fabrics and dyes, but they call her a person, a seller of purple. Now, this is actually one way to become rich. She's from this place called Thyatira. That was the center of dye distribution of the time. And it was the only place that you'd be able to get a rare and very, very expensive purple dye. And it came from crushing different crustaceans or from using the root of different trees. I'm not sure which ones they used. But you could use these dyes and you could create a really fashionable sort of a faded purple that everybody loved in the day. Or you could use it to do a deep purple, almost blue, which was very, very rare. And only the royal or the people who were very, very wealthy could afford it. So she's a dealer in purple. Now, interestingly, Thyatira, it used to be a part, or it used to be called a part of the kingdom of Lydia. So this woman, Lydia, that might actually have just been her business name while she's there in Europe. So she's this Lydian lady. Her name is Lydia. And in her conversations with Paul, what it says is that the Lord opened her heart to respond. She heeded. She responded. That means that she didn't just listen to, but she was actually very, very attracted to the things that Paul said. There's a in 1 Timothy 3:8, and it says talks about a person who's addicted to wine. This is the same word right here. The idea is that she was attracted. She was drawn in by what the Apostle Paul was saying, and it was wonderful for her. God was helping her get it for the very first time, and she is leaning in. She is interested. She was a part of this group called the God-fearers or worshipers of God. And this group of people, they were sort of stuck because they were not Jewish. And they saw the emptiness of all the pagan religion, the polytheism. They saw all the emptiness of the Greek philosophies of, you know, the Epicureans or the Stoics. Basically, those were different means of living, how you live for yourself. And so she's part of this group, and she's not Jewish, and yet she knows that there's truth in following the God of the Jews. She understands there's truth in the Torah, the Old Testament. And she feels this burden. She's been taught, and these God followers, they feel the burden of what it means to listen to the Old Testament laws and how difficult it is. They felt the burden that this is a burden no one could bear. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, earlier in chapter 15, the apostles are talking to one another and they say, listen, why would you want to put a burden, a yoke on the necks of these new Gentile believers who are believing in Jesus? Why would you want to put the yoke of the law on them, which was a burden that neither we nor our forefathers could ever bear? In other words, there's no one who is able to do this. And so she sees this. She sees there's truth in it, and she's wondering, what am I going to do? And so Paul comes along and he begins telling them, this whole group of women, how Jesus Christ comes along and how he lived perfectly under the law. He earned the blessing that perfect obedience brings. There's somebody who did it. But he also went to the cross. And he went to the cross to take up the curse for those people who could not keep the law. So now the curse falls upon him, but the blessing falls upon all who place their trust in him. And that by faith in Jesus Christ alone, you can be saved. So this is the gospel. This is the message that is through and through in Scripture. And what he basically says is this: Jesus Christ gets what we deserved. And yet we get what Jesus Christ deserves. That is the most amazing exchange. And Lydia hears this and her heart is completely captured. She's not just convinced, she's attracted. And here's a woman who her business is beauty, and she's never seen anyone as beautiful like Jesus Christ. And as verse 15, it says, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And so she persuaded us. So what's interesting is her entire household came to faith through this, and they're baptized. And she persuaded these four men to stay and to use her house as a ministry center. I think the interesting thing here is the Greek words within this sentence, what it actually tells us is that they were having an argument. That Paul and the men, they were saying, well, we think we might go on. And she's arguing with him, saying, no, I want you to stay. I'm begging you to stay. And the idea that she persuaded them, it means that they had an argument and she won. I think this tells you a little bit about who this woman, Lydia, is. But there's something I think that every one of us ought to take away from this. How important is it for you to open your home for other people? You know, early Christianity, they didn't have any buildings like this. Of course, we have so many different things. They didn't have this. So when they met, they would meet in house after house after house. They would go to different houses to meet. And sometimes there would be a home that would be big enough, and that would be sort of a ministry center for an area. We're going to read later in verse 40. You see that Lydia's home actually becomes the very first house church in Philippi. And some of you, I know that you have opened your homes. You've opened your homes for ministry. You've opened your homes just in having people over. Some of you have opened up your home for a community group. And I just want to say thank you for doing that and for that gift of using your home for a place of ministry. But for some of you, I'd just like to challenge you that perhaps when the current restrictions are relaxed and we're able to meet together again, maybe God's putting a burden on you through this, that maybe you would want to open your home for ministry, whether it's a community group or just God using you in just sporadic and different ways for ministry. Well, in verse 15 or verse 16, it says, now it happened after this, that as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. So it talks to us about a young girl. She's probably about 10 to 14 years old. And it doesn't actually say in the Greek that she has a spirit of divination on us. I don't know of any translation that gets this right. Literally in the Greek, it says that she had a spirit of Python on her. So the idea is this woman, this little girl, she is a Pythoness. Now, the backstory of this is in Delphi. There's a famous ancient temple of Apollos that held what's called the Oracle of Delphi. All right. And this Oracle of Delphi could predict the future of what was yet to come, And in front of the temple, there was a serpent or a dragon that guarded the oracle, and its name was Python. And so the legend that happened is that the oracle could tell the future because it killed the great dragon. It killed the great Python. So in ancient Greek, In Greece, what they thought was that a person who could tell the future like this, who acted like this, that they had what they called a spirit of Python on them. This time frame also, there was another group of people. They were called the ventriloquists. And when we think of a ventriloquist today, you know, you think of some, you got a little puppet, little guy, and, you know, you're talking and you don't see the guy's lips moving. That actually comes from what this is. The ventriloquist is not what we think of today. This person spoke in very bizarre ways. Sometimes they would shriek in high pitches or their voice would be very, very low. But they were very wild and they often spoke with different voices and they said things that they probably shouldn't understand. There's no way that they would understand what they said. And also sometimes their voices, what they said, it was out of their own control. You could tell this person is not in control of himself. And so you could have like a 13-year-old girl and she could be speaking with a deep male voice. So if you're thinking, you know, there are these movies out there like The Exorcist, Linda Blair. I've never seen it, but I've seen the previews and that's enough for me not to see it. But some of you may understand that's the picture of what's going on here. These people, they were bizarre and they were wild and uncontrolled, but yet they would say things that would become true. And they knew about things that they shouldn't understand. And so today, what people would classify them as, they would classify them as having a mental disorder. They would be mentally ill, schizophrenic or multiple personalities or something like that. But there wouldn't be any explanation for the voices and for the telling of the future. You know, we would know them and I would know this kind of a person as a person who would be demon possessed. So the story of this was probably that her parents, they couldn't control her. And so they didn't know what to do. And so they saw her do this. So they decided to sell her into slavery. And then her masters in this account, they used her, they exploited her in order to make money, and they charged people who wanted to know what the future was. And it says in verse 17 that this girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaimed us the way of salvation." You know, you could say something true, but if you say it in a different way, you can actually imply that it's not true at all, or it actually repulses you. It repels you. It's all about how you say it. And she would shriek this out loud as she followed them. And then listen, nobody knew at the time what a Christian missionary was, what Paul and these men were doing. And most people didn't know what a Christian was, but she knew. She knew exactly who these men were. There's a passage in James that basically says that the demons believe in God and they tremble. What this means is that Satan has an incredibly accurate theology. He knows the truth about God, and yet he hates it. He knows everything, all kinds of things about God, all sorts of theological truths, and yet he is livid and he hates every one of these things. Now, some of you asking the question, okay, Kyle, you're a preacher, obviously, you're a pastor, but you're living in sort of a modern day. Are you telling me that you believe in the demonic? And I would just answer you very plainly, yes. And if you don't, that I would warn you that you are incredibly naive and you underestimate what evil is. I think that modern people today, we've almost been taught that we can handle evil. We can control evil. You just go to the pharmacy, you can use some drugs, or maybe there's a correctional facility. Or if you just have enough therapy or see a psychologist or a psychotherapy, whatever it is that you can handle, you can control it. But see, you can't. See, evil is both natural and supernatural. In fact, we tend to think that we can control evil, and yet the truth is that every one of us has a problem being controlled ourselves. We have a problem being controlled. You know, whatever you love the most, whatever you live for the most, that's the thing that you're controlled by. And maybe you've never thought about that. But if you live for the high opinions of other people, well, then you're being controlled by whatever other people think about you. If you live for money or you live for power, you live for anything, that makes it in control of you. That's the Lord of your life. See, that's what's most important to you. So while this girl is in extreme bondage, every one of us can relate. There's no one who can't. There are other things that control each one of us. Well, in verse 18, it says that she did this for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, I love that phrase, greatly annoyed, he turned and he said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. Now, my question is, why in the world is Paul annoyed at this? I mean, isn't she, she's declaring truth, calling attention that these men are men of truth. And also, if he's just exercising it even just because he gets annoyed, doesn't that like make him look bad? And I love it when I read things like this, because this type of thing, it happens throughout Scripture. And you really can't make this stuff up. This is an eyewitness account. Luke was there. He saw everything that happened. It's unflattering. Yeah, it's a little bit awkward, but this is exactly how it happened. See, the heroes, they're not always painted in the best light. And Luke is just telling us this is exactly how it happened. Of course, Luke, he could have put a spin on it. You know, he could have chosen to try to make Paul look good, or Paul could have said, "Hey, let's edit that. Let's not make it look like I was annoyed. Instead, why don't you write down, Luke, and Paul, having great compassion on the girl, he called out to the Spirit and he commanded the Spirit to come out of her." And he did. But see, you've got to remember, this is Paul. He's not Jesus. So the fact that he's annoyed, that just tells you this is reality. This is a thing that actually happened. He's irritated at her, yes, but she's shrieking. She's crying out. She's screaming. "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." She's not given a warm and friendly invitation. She's probably drawing people away from Paul and away from these men. and toward herself. I think that she's probably a little bit like, if you've ever seen Lord of the Rings, I think she's probably a little bit like Gollum. All right. Gollum is this creature. He's half Gollum, half Smeagol for a while. He loves the truth, but he hates it. He loves Frodo, but he hates it. Some of you are like, Lord of the Rings, Frodo, Gollum. Listen, we've got time now that we're in isolation, so you can go ahead and watch that. You have my permission to watch a little bit of the Lord of the Rings. Bring that back up. But see, that's how this girl is. She's torn. She's in bondage. She's got demonic oppression or possession within her. Not only does she have slave masters on the outside, she's got a master on the inside. So you think about this girl. She's a slave because she's sold by her parents. She's rejected. She's unloved. She's oppressed both on the inside and out. What does she need? She doesn't need a Bible study. She doesn't need a good book. She doesn't need a good sermon. She needs somebody that's more powerful than the one that has taken ownership over her. She needs a new master that would break the hold of the bad master inside of her. And so Paul, he calls out in Jesus' name, it's not like you and I who we pray and we say, oh, in Jesus' name, amen. We don't even think about it. When he's talking about Jesus' name, he's referring to his nature, his character. So when he calls out to Jesus' name, he's saying, according to the character of Jesus, the goodness, the holiness of who Jesus is, according to the power and according to the glory and the greatness of Jesus Christ, you can't compare, demon. I call you out in Jesus' name. Let her go. Get out. And immediately she's freed. And for the very first time, she can breathe. She can see the light of day in a different way. There's no more haze. She's no longer under control. She's free. But in verse 19, it says, when her masters saw that their hope of profit was now gone, she's really been delivered here. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. So Paul frees this young girl through Jesus. Jesus frees this young girl, but through Paul, I guess I should say. And her human masters get upset because they don't really care for the girl. She was just a tool. And Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy, they're this band that is on this journey together. But see, Timothy and Luke, they're not brought before the authorities. And the reason why is because they're not Jewish. So why are they singling out the Jewish guys? Well, in AD 51, Emperor Claudius, he made a decree that all of the Jews, that they would be removed from the city of Rome. No Jews were allowed to be in Rome. He made a decree and he kicked them all out because he thought that the Jews would desecrate the city of Rome. And that's an effect that was actually felt throughout all of the Roman Empire. So there is this prejudice. There is an anti-Semitism against the Jews. And it says in verse 20, and they brought them to the magistrates and they said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. And then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, what this means is that they were bloodied. They were cut. They probably could have even had some broken ribs. After they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So we've seen two women here. You've got Lydia and you've got this slave girl, and both have met Jesus Christ, and Jesus has changed and transformed their lives completely. And now we see our third case study, and it's the jailer. And most likely he is a retired Roman soldier. He might even been a centurion. So now he is a jailer, a prison guard. But what we know about him is he's a brutal person. And the reason why we know that is because he's only told to guard them, but he goes above and beyond. he takes a number of extra things that they didn't ask him to do. First thing he doesn't do is he doesn't wash any of their wounds or bandage them after their beating. So they have been beaten, they're bloodied, and now they're going to be thrown in a dirty prison. You can imagine how sanitary that is. But second thing is he puts them in the inner cell. And that would mean that there are three different floors of these prisons. And so he goes into the third floor under the basement. And this is the place where there was no light whatsoever. And there was a very poor air circulation. And then the third thing that says is he put them in stocks. It doesn't say it says put their feet in stocks. So here's the idea. When we think of the stocks, you might think of, you know, you've gone to your favorite amusement park or whatever, and they have this thing and you can actually lean your head and you can put your hands and then you get to kind of take a picture that you're kind of in the stocks. Right. That's what they used to do for people as a form of punishment. Well, this is actually not like that. It's very different. What you had is you had this comb kind of looking device that had these divots placed to put feet. And what they would do is they'd place one foot over here and then they would stretch your legs out and then they'd put your other feet as far away as they in the slot as far away as they could. And they would take another device, another comb on top, and they would lock it down on top so you couldn't get your feet out. So and sometimes they would actually put the hands in there as well. But now their feet are in stocks because they're not going to move around, but they're also cramped. They're going to be cramped up. They're going to be in tremendous pain. So the jailer puts them in the inner cell. And then he tortures them, even though he's not told to do so. Now, why does he do that? It may be because just his Roman training, but it's probably because he could be a racist, too. So he's unnecessarily cruel. And you know what's interesting is that he's not somebody that Paul could talk with about the gospel. Lydia, she's seeking. She's interested. She says, tell me, let me listen to you. She is involved. She is studying. The slave girl, at least she is following. But there is no way that this jailer is going to interact at all. He wants nothing to do with Paul or any of his beliefs. And the jailer, he's going to see two things that are going to change his life. He's going to see that in the face of suffering, these men have peace and joy. And in the face of cruelty, they display kindness and forgiveness. And in verse 25, it says that at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I think that this is interesting because these prisoners, it says that they are actually, their attention is focused on them. They are listening, and I think that they are amazed. And the reason why is because in this culture, the people all around the Mediterranean, they were well known for whatever they were feeling, they would display this. They wouldn't hide it. I mean, we've been to funerals before where people, they shed a tear and then they kind of wipe their eyes. That's not what they did. They would wail openly about their pain and their sorrow. When they were happy, they would shout with glee. They wanted everybody to know exactly how they felt about everything. They would very much display their anger or whatever it was they were feeling most on the inside. They would express their deepest emotion. And see, here are two men in stocks in the lower part of the prison. And what are they doing? They're expressing their most inner emotions. They are expressing praise. And I just wonder if Paul and Silas are having this conversation and he says, hey, Silas is saying to Paul, hey, what's that one song? You know, his love never fails, it never gives up, never runs out on me. And they start singing, his love never fails, it never gives up, never runs out on me. And here they are in the prison and they're singing praises and everybody's listening. And what are these guys doing? How could they do it? Don't they realize where they are? And they know exactly where they are and they're free. And it says in verse 26, suddenly there is a great earthquake. So that the foundations of the prison were shaken and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. You could look at that and say, wow, it's a miracle. No, this is just God doing something really, really amazing. The miracle is the fact that Paul and Silas are praying and praising like that. How can you be that kind of a person? But all of the chains are loosed. Everybody's doors open. And now it could be a free for all. They could all leave. But look at what happens in verse 27. The keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing that the prisoners have fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Why does he fall down trembling before Paul and Silas? So this man, who never has a conversation with them, yet God confronts him through them singing songs, through them praying out loud to God here in the inner prison. He has never seen anyone who could praise their God in the dark dungeon of torture. And the reason why he falls down trembling is because he knows they gave him his life back. He was ready to kill himself. They could have let him. They stopped him. All the doors were open. All of the stocks and all the locks, they're broken. They're open. And, you know, he could have actually been killed for letting the prisoners go. The law of the time is the prison guard, if they let any one of their prisoners go, whatever their sentence was upon them, that would now come upon him. So if the sentence was 3 years of prison and he let them go, he would have to pay for 3 years of prison. But if their sentence was death and he let them go, then his sentence would be death. This is why he was probably going to kill himself. You know, in Philippians, that we're going to look at this in the upcoming weeks, one of the main questions is this: where does your joy come from? I'd just like to ask you that. Where does your joy come from? Is it from your success? Because if it's from your success, if we take away your success, guess what also leaves? Your joy. You have no joy. Does your joy come from your health? But if you take away your health, then what happens? No more joy. There's no joy once that's gone. If you feel your joy, if you get joy from love, take it away. Guess what? No more joy. The jailer sees Paul and Silas have had everything taken away and they still have joy. And this is incredible. He had just tortured these men. And in spite of that, what do? They uphold the law. They don't allow, somehow they don't allow the other prisoners to escape. They inform them that they are not allowed to escape. And then they call out to him saying, "Don't take your life. We're still all in here." What do? They overcame evil with good. See, he had their lives in his hands and he tortured them. They had his life in their hands and they protected it. See, that night, he realized that they have a foundation for life that he does not understand. He just didn't get it. He has nothing compared to what they have. And it says in verse 30, and he brought them out and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And so they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." They had just seen the whole household of Lydia get saved. And so they're saying, "You and your household too." And it says, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. And now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Just an amazing event. Now, why does Luke give us these three stories? Why does he give us these three people here? And the reason why is because these are absolutely, completely different people. Now, how are they different? I'm going to go through this actually pretty quickly here. The first reason he gives them is that these are racially different. Lydia is from Asia. She's from Thyatira, which is in Turkey, and she's living in Europe now. OK, so there's a little bit of a change from where she, what race she is and where she's living. The slave girl is almost certainly a Greek. And the jailer, he's most obviously Roman, because all the good civil service jobs, they're given to retired Roman soldiers. And almost all the military, the retired military, they moved them and they had them, they stationed them, they put them in Philippi along with their families. So it was a very, very large military presence there. So he's probably a centurion. But anyway, you've got an Asian, a Greek, and a Roman. They are they're economically different. Lydia is from Thyatira, but she has not only just a house there. It wouldn't mention that if she didn't have a house there, but she also has a house in Philippi. So she's an extremely wealthy woman. She's a dealer in clothes for royalty. So a good analogy would probably be this. Lydia would be like a fashionista. She would be a successful fashion CEO. So you can imagine her. She would have a home in New York City. She might have another one in Palm Beach. And then she would also have another home in her hometown or home city of Paris. And she would have like a series of boutiques. And it would probably be called something like this: Beautiful Clothes for Beautiful People. And that's what she made her money off. She's a person of power and of influence. Well, then you've got the slave girl, and she's just plain oppressed. She's the opposite end of the spectrum. Lydia is an owner. The slave girl is owned. Lydia is powerful. She is completely powerless. She's utterly powerless. She is economically exploited. She's doubly enslaved by both a demon, and she also has slave masters that are making money off of her. So she's totally different, in a totally different economic realm. And then you've got the Roman jailer. So he's not nearly as successful as Lydia, but he's not nearly as bad off as the slave girl. He's like a blue collar worker, an ex-GI. This is where he fits on the economic scale. They're all socially different. So Lydia, she's eating dinner at the fanciest of restaurants. She's living in the best area. She's probably got a gated and guarded driveway. The slave girl, she'd probably be analogous to a 14-year-old prostitute that lives in a crack house. She doesn't eat in restaurants. Her pimp, who beats her, probably just brings her a Big Mac whenever she gets hungry. The jailer, he probably goes out to the local pub, grabs a burger with some of the guys after work. So that's how socially they are different. They are relationally different. One is gentle, another is brutal, the other one is mental, right? Three different ways to look at them. But most of all, I want to look at the fact that they are spiritually different, and yet they are all empty. So Lydia is empty. How do we know that she's empty? Well, she's achieved something that not only is it hard for women to do today, but it was extremely difficult to do back in that day. She had status and power. I mean, she was a dealer of something that everybody wanted. You buy the faded purple that was so fashion forward in that day, or the royal purple. I mean, everybody wanted that. You know, she was a worshiper of God, or she was a God-fearer. And these were Gentiles that they had turned away from all of their pagan roots. And they began to meet with Jews and to listen to the Bible and seek the God of the Bible and try to obey this God. But see, any Gentile who would leave all of their roots and come and do this, become a God-fearer, it's clearly somebody who has an empty spot in them. And so what is she doing? She's seeking quietly, gently. She's a religious, moral person looking for what she's missing, because she's missing something. The slave girl, well, it's actually pretty easy to see how she's spiritually different, right? I mean, she's been tormented. She's tormented internally. She's probably interested in spiritual things, but she absolutely knows, she understands the reality of the supernatural. And yet she's completely out of control. She's in bondage to the spirit that holds her, that tells her the lies that have kept her there. The jailer, he has absolutely no spiritual interest at all. See, Lydia knows a lot about God through the Old Testament, through the Bible. The slave girl knows a lot about spiritual truth and the supernatural through her own experience of having an evil spirit that indwelt her. The jailer, he absolutely knows nothing, nothing at all. See, these people, they're in three different places, spiritually, emotionally, you know, rationally, economically. I mean, you name it, in everything. These are people who would never meet. They would never cross paths. They're living in totally different worlds, even though they're all in the same city. So what is Luke trying to teach us? He's trying to teach us that the gospel is for everybody. And yet God comes after each of these characters in three totally different ways. He comes to Lydia through her mind, and she's thinking about, she's processing. For the slave girl, God shows himself there through this power encounter that freed her from bondage. And through the jailer, through just a shocking encounter of men and how they lived, an example of compassion and forgiveness and kindness. And he's just totally shocked with what Paul and Silas do. You know, Lydia, she knew about obeying God. She knew about the sacrifices and somehow an atonement needed to be made for sins. And even though that she had sinned, she was taught that by killing an animal that could actually be a substitute in her place. But see, until learning about Jesus and his resurrection, his death, burial, and resurrection, all of this was very, very vague. The slave girl, she knows there's a way of salvation. She was talking about it. She was shouting it out, right? She knew who the Savior was. She just hated him. She was told lies about him. She's enslaved on the inside by a lying master, which caused her to be enslaved on the outside by other bad masters. And Paul doesn't give her a Bible study. He doesn't give her a sermon. He just confronts the bad master. And he tells her, and he tells the bad master, he says, "You are not as glorious as Jesus the Christ. And you are not as powerful as Jesus the Christ. And in the name of Jesus, let her go." And now she's freed, because Jesus' name is a strong name, and it is a glorious name. And so by the power of Jesus, she is released. She has this power encounter. The jailer, well, he didn't give them much of an opportunity to talk to him. And he would only be reached by an act of peace and joy that came in the face of suffering. He'd only be reached by kindness and forgiveness in the face of cruelty. Now, as different as these three are, they all come to Jesus Christ. And Luke wants to teach us three things. The very first thing that I think that we need to pick up on this is that no matter who you are, you need Jesus. The gospel can change anyone. Christianity is for everyone. The gospel is a transforming power. Everybody needs the gospel. Everybody needs Jesus. And it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. You need Jesus. And it doesn't matter if you have become a Christian or if you're far away from Christianity or you're an atheist. I'm just telling you that this is what we're taught here. This is what Luke is saying. Everybody needs to listen to the gospel. The second thing Paul is saying is this. He's saying the gospel is the most unifying power on all of the earth because it brings people together in ways that nothing else can do it. So you've got the people who eat at the 5-star restaurants, and you got those who live in the crack house, and then those who drink at the pub. These three types of people, they never get together. And if they do get together, they despise each other. They want nothing to do with each other. And yet, these three become the very first believers in the church of Philippi. Listen to this in Acts 16:40. When they came out of the prison, they entered Lydia's house. And when they saw the brothers, they encouraged them. So who's meeting at Lydia's house? It's the church. It's Lydia. It's the slave girl. It's the Roman jailer. Now, Paul was a former Pharisee. He was Jewish. He was born Jewish. He was raised that way. He's a Jewish man. And every morning, Jewish men were taught to get up and to say a traditional prayer. I want you to listen to this traditional prayer and see if you can make a connection here. This is the traditional prayer for a Jewish man that they would say. I thank God that I am not a woman or a slave or a Gentile. Paul was taught to despise these people from birth, and yet they are all changed by the gospel and they come together. Paul, Lydia, the slave girl, the Roman jailer, they all come together. Could God be any clearer that pedigree doesn't matter, that your race doesn't matter, that your past doesn't matter? See, they're called brothers and sisters here. They're part of family. So listen, Grace Point Church, those of you who are out there, and I wish that you were here, but you're not. But listen, I know why you want to get together. I know why you long to be together. The reason why is because we're family. That's how God created us. There's no other religion as culturally diverse as Christianity, because the gospel is for everyone, for the gentle, for the brutal, for the mental. It doesn't matter. The gospel is for all of us. And the third thing I want to tell you that I think Luke wants to tell us here today is the gospel gives true freedom. You know, it's very ironic that when Paul went to jail, he went to prison, he went there to save the jailer. I don't think that he knew that. But what do you think real freedom is? Think about this. Paul is in chains and he's in stocks, and yet he's singing. And even though he's in chains, you know what? He's free. He's free. When the doors were open, why didn't he hurry up and say, come on, Silas, let's go. This is our opportunity. Let's get out of here. Why didn't he do that? Why? Because he was already free. What is it that you're living for? Is it your career? Is it your status? Is it your health? You see, suffering can take any one of those things away. Suffering can take many things away, but if the main love of your life is God, the main love of your life is Jesus Christ, then you know what? Suffering cannot take that away, because see, we have a God who suffered for us. And that's why we have freedom. He's given us freedom. Do you remember when Jesus was being beaten before he was crucified? They beat him. They put a crown of thorns on his head. And then they covered him with something. Do you remember what they covered him with? It was a purple robe. A purple robe. They're making fun of him because he claimed that he was a king. And he was a king. He was the king. And he gave up everything so that we could experience his freedom, his blessings. He took the curse so that we would be free. This is what the gospel offers each one of us. This is what Luke wants us to know. And this is what the church of Philippi began understanding, that the gospel offers true freedom. The gospel is for everyone. Everybody needs the gospel. The gospel brings any kind of person together, and it is the only thing that gives true freedom. And I hope that you have experienced that freedom today. And if you haven't, I would love to invite you to just turn to Jesus Christ and pray to him and say, Lord Jesus, I know that you have died because of my sin. You lived perfectly under the law in order to bring a blessing to anyone who trusts in you. Lord, I would love to be a part of that great exchange. This is the thing you have to say. You can pray it in your mind. You can pray it out loud. Lord, would you grant me that great exchange, that you would take my sins and that you might give me your grace instead? Let's pray as we close today. Heavenly Father, today, as I think of these three people, these amazing experiences of the gospel of Christ, I just ask that you would encourage us. You would remind us of your greatness, of your glory, of your beauty, of your power. That it's through you that our lives can be changed. And even though we may feel like we are locked up or we're in a difficult circumstance, you're not powerless. You're the greatest power. And you're doing things that we cannot even imagine. So, Lord, help us to trust you. And I pray for anyone who has not yet placed their trust in Jesus Christ, that today they would understand, they would get it like Lydia. They would be attracted to who you are and your great love for them. Lord, thank you for calling us, for loving us, for making us a part of your church. And I just ask that you would put your hand upon everyone in the audience. You would show your grace upon them all and use them in great ways. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for listening. Josh, would you like to close us out?
Sure. Thank you, Pastor Kyle, for that great start to this series on Philippians. We hope that this series will be a great encouragement to you as we experience social distancing and isolation, just like Paul and Silas did. We're going to give you a few minutes to stay on in the chat and discuss something that's there on the slide, or just chat with one another, say goodbye, sign off, whatever it is. Brothers and sisters, we miss you and we love you. But keep connecting with each other. Keep sharing pictures on the Displaced GPCers page on Facebook. Call one another, text one another. Stay in touch. We will get through this together and we will see you soon. Have a great rest of your Sunday.